There might be those here who have not entered into the waters of baptism yet, and so certainly we'd want to take this moment to instruct you, and those who are in a moment's time going to be baptized, to remind them about what this is all about. And I could think of no better text than the text of our Lord himself out of the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, dealing with John's baptism of Jesus. And it's a very short passage, but let me just read verses 9 and 10, and that's what we'll primarily be looking at. But in the Gospel of Mark, it says here in verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.'" Now, I'm going to ask you to just hold your fingers there, but just turn over to Matthew's account of this in Matthew chapter 3. For Matthew gives the longest detail concerning the Lord's baptism. And the context here is John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus. And allow me just to read the first 17 verses, because it really gives us a little more context of what Mark is talking about, because Mark talks communicates in very abbreviated tones, whereas Matthew is much more narrative and gives far more details. And so let's just begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew 3. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit, it is this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so reads the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for an opportunity to meet in this place with these people. And I pray that as we rally around your word and assemble ourselves around your truths, that you would remind us and guide us and lead us into a deeper understanding of what this crucial doctrine stands for and what the baptism of Jesus stands for, and how it relates to believers' baptism as we know it today in the New Testament church. Father, for those who will follow in a few moments' time in obedience into the waters of baptism, I pray your blessing upon them. And I pray that as they enter these waters, that these words that we will speak now would have great meaning to them as they testify of their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now lead us and guide us in these truths for your glory, in Christ's matchless name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves back in Mark in chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11. The baptism of Jesus. As we consider that, I just want to make a few introductory comments about baptism. The first is this: baptism is initiated by God, not man. You find nowhere in Scripture where it declares that baptism is of the origin of man, or that it is of some oral tradition. The very basis and foundation for baptism itself is found in the Lord. And believers' baptism, we can take back to the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, the baptism of John the Baptist was prospective, meaning it looked forward and anticipated what was going to ultimately be a reality in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas baptism as we understand it is retrospective, it looks back, not forward. And so John's baptism is a baptism of anticipation, whereas what we celebrate tonight is a baptism of celebration. John's baptism was a baptism that foreshadowed the arrival of the Messiah. It spoke of renewal to a people who needed renewal, a people who couldn't bank on their Jewish ethnicity and say, well, I've got it good because I'm of the seed of Abraham, and that's all that matters. John's baptism categorically spoke against that. It began with John the Baptist. Jesus continued it. And then the practice is extended in the book of Acts and in Matthew 28 and verse 19 in the Great Commission. Further, baptism is a radical and definitive symbol of personal commitment to belong to the true church of God based on individual confession of sin and repentance from that sin. In other words, believers' baptism as we know it today is an insignia. It is a symbol of belonging to the true church of God. It is testifying of something that has already happened, not of something that will happen. It speaks of a faith that is already present. The traditional Jews were over-spiritualizing everything in John's day. And so the baptism that he engaged in was a baptism of repentance, where they came and they confessed their sins. And what they were saying is, it isn't enough to say, I'm Jewish. Physical descent is no guarantee of salvation. It's not by the will of man. It's not by blood. It's by faith alone. Further, baptism is an attack on the faulty assumptions that have led to infant baptism. The Jews were already God's chosen people ethnically, nationally, externally, but that was no sure sign of salvation, just like having a baby sprinkled or poured is no sign of salvation. It is no sign that they are in the new covenant. The interpretational gymnastics and floor routine that one has to go through in order to support that is mind-boggling. How on earth does an infant confess their sins? How do they testify of faith in Christ and an active belief? John is saying in his baptism, we need to stop trusting in our tradition, in our ethnicity, and in our heritage. And we need to start trusting in the Lord. John is in no way providing a framework here for the transformation of circumcision into baptism. Rather, he is directly attacking a false sense of security that so many of them had. Do you know where infant baptism really comes from? I'll tell you. It comes from paganism. The ancient pagans used to baptize their infants. Here it is. To ward off evil spirits. That's spiritual hocus pocus. That's spiritual mysticism. That's spiritual occultism. That was borrowed by those like Origen in the second and third century and brought into the church at that time. Up for the first 150 to 200 years of the church, there was no infant baptism. You can go back and read the ancient documents like the Didache. There are many who have a false sense of security because of that. They need to be knocked off that perch of false security. Further, baptism is a decisive and a very public way of taking a stand for Jesus Christ. In fact, I just read this one passage, Acts chapter 2. The early church, the very beginning of the church, Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I just need to comment on the little preposition "for" there. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. What that means is the little preposition there needs to be taken in the sense of because of. You see, prepositions, like any other word, have a multitude of meanings. And that's what it means, because of. Be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. There is no way in honesty, in hermeneutical integrity, that you can use that text to support baptismal regeneration. Baptism, above all things, is a public testimony of an inward reality whereby the believer is publicly declaring that he or she has died to sin, self, and Satan, and is now lives in the light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is subsequent to our salvation, not for our salvation. Many years ago, 20 years ago, there was a young girl in this church. Debbie discipled her. She was living with her boyfriend at that time. Debbie said, "How do I handle that?" And I said, "Well, let's just give it a few weeks and see what happens." After several weeks of discipleship, this young lady asked my wife if she could be baptized. And Debbie said, "Well, you need to speak to Mark about that." And so I met with her and I spoke to her about that. And I said, "There's something that's problematic. You are declaring through baptism that you have died to sin and self and that you now live under the Lord Jesus Christ alone." But I said, "There's a problem. you're living with a man who is not your husband. And before, in good conscience, I could ever baptize you, you will have to address that sin in your life. She wigged out. She faded away. Like the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, she hung her head in shame and walked away, proving that her profession of faith was false. You see, that's what baptism means. It is a public admission of guilt and of the need of grace through Jesus Christ alone. If those are some of the lessons of baptism as we know it today, what do we learn from the actual baptism of Jesus? What does baptism tell us about him? What does it say about ourselves? Why was he baptized? Let me just give you three observations on baptism from the baptism of Jesus. First, let's look at Jesus' inauguration, then his identification and his invitation. First, his inauguration. What does the baptism of Jesus really speak about? Let's read the verses again, verses 9 through 11 in Mark. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Firstly, what we observe is the baptism of Jesus was an inauguration. Jesus appears in the wilderness. There is some hesitancy on the part of John to baptize Jesus. But he ultimately did. John recognized what no one else discerned, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as an insignia and as an inauguration of his monarchy, Jesus is baptized. This speaks of his royalty. And the three events that accompany Jesus' baptism point to the actual inauguration of the promised kingdom. Remember, Jesus came and he offered the Jews the kingdom. All the way up in Matthew until chapters 12 and 13, where all of a sudden he rescinds that because they rejected the kingdom offer. This is why he could offer the kingdom so freely to the Jews. He was and is that kingdom's gatekeeper. Now, this is a kingdom which we are yet to enjoy, and someday we will. He's been inaugurated, but the kingdom has not been consummated, and that's what we still await. One important side note in all of this, the word that is used here for baptism or baptized, baptizo, it means to dip or to immerse. You see, the Greeks had words for sprinkling. They had words for pouring or what's called effusion. And those words are used in the New Testament, but those words for sprinkling and pouring are never, ever used in the context of baptism itself. Only the idea of immersion comes from the word baptizo. I can assure you, when Jesus went in to the water there at the banks of the Jordan, he didn't simply get his ankles wet. That's not what happened. Otherwise, they could have gone to a local well and used a water ladle to baptize. But as he comes up out of the water, the heavens part like a scroll. The Spirit came down, and the Father audibly speaks to the Son. And the opening here was dramatic. And the word that is used for the heavens opening up here is associated with Moses dividing the Red Sea and Moses striking the rock for water. It is a word that's associated with the Mount of Olives being split in two in the book of Zechariah 14 in verse 4 when the Lord returns. It is the same word that is used in Mark 15 in verse 38 when Jesus gave up the last and that veil in the temple was rent in two. It is a word from which we get the English equivalent schismatic or schism. And so this is a very significant event. Remember, Israel has not had any direct revelation from the Lord in over 400 years. And the splitting of the heavens signifies that the ultimate revelation was now being given. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. After a 400-year drought, there is now a tsunami of revelation that is going to be given through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately through His sacrifice, resurrection, and ascension. The divine royal would now make His own direct appeal to His people. And for that purpose, He is now going to be inaugurated in the waters of baptism. The second event on this celestial occasion saw the Spirit of the living God descend not only upon Him, but into Him. Now, He had the Spirit already, in a sense. But it was common in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for the Spirit to fill God's servants to perform special ministerial tasks. Whether it was to enable them to build a tabernacle, a temple, to prophesy, to preach, or to lead a nation, as in the case of a king. The point is, there's a special infusion of the Spirit of God for the ministerial service task at hand for the Lord. And the Spirit specifically entered Him for the purpose of helping Him to fulfill His mission and His mandate from the Father. Isn't that what the Great Comforter does, according to John 14, 15, and 16? He comes alongside and He aids those who are His in the heat of the battle. And that the Spirit entered Him signifies the intensity of the unity and intimacy that exists between the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove. Now most people would read that and they say, oh, the dove symbolizes peace. No, it doesn't. I hate to burst your bubble, it doesn't. Do you know what the ancient Jew who heard this would have immediately thought? Sacrifice. What was one of the sacrificial animals for those who could not afford an animal from the herd? Turtle doves. It symbolizes the offering of His own life. The suffering which is to follow the ministry of the Lord. It symbolizes that He is identifying with His people, Israel, through the supreme and ultimate sacrifice. And as God's Son, He is now a symbol of faithful Israel. In verse 11, we see the Father's direct address to the Son, an audible address. It only happens a couple of other times. It happens in the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. In John chapter 12, in verse 28, on the Passion Week, we hear the Father audibly speak to the Son again, but these are the only three recorded occasions where an audible voice of the Father is heard. And here He speaks. He heard what no other prophet had ever heard before Him in these words, "You are My beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Direct address. Emphatic address. You. You and you alone. There are no others. Singling out the Lord here. You are the one and only servant who will sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. It points again to that unique relationship and unity between the Father and the Son. It points to a unique authority that is bequeathed to the Son on the part of the Father, on behalf of the Father. So much so that it could be said that when Jesus speaks, he speaks for the Father. This is illustrated many times throughout the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That was a heretical statement if Jesus Christ is not God the Son. But he speaks with authority here. Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, it says, "And the leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" No man could do that. No man had that authority to be able to do that but Jesus. And so when we see these words in verse 11 of Mark chapter 1, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." This is distinct. This is unique. This is unheard of. There are many other places I could turn you to, but for the sake of time, I won't. You know many of the miracles that Jesus did, the authority that he exercised. The love of the Father for the Son is so significant, it can be said to be an exceptional love. It is an eternal love. It is an empowering love. It is an emphatic love that he has for the Son. In fact, the way it's constructed in the Greek is, "You are my Son, my beloved." And by placing "my beloved" at the end of that sentence in the Greek, that intensifies it, that underscores it, that puts an asterisk by the love that the Father had for the Son. And so it is a unique love. The second part of the divine directive discourse expresses complete approval of the Father for the Son. Perfect agreement. Here we see the Father's supreme delight in the Son. "In you I am well pleased." Both parts of the statement are formed by two separate passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 2:7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee.'" That speaks of the royalty of the Son. Then in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, it declares, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That's a servant song. We have royalty on the one hand. We have the servant song on the other hand. And it underscores him as a servant, which culminates in the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. It all highlights a unique relationship of the only begotten one of God. It acknowledges a special relationship that both of them share. So it all speaks of his inauguration. into the ministry which has been prepared for him in eternity past. Second observation about the baptism of Jesus is Jesus' identification. What does Jesus identify with in these waters of baptism? Well, let me just go through a short list with you very quickly. Number one, he identifies deliberately with sinful men. You see, John's baptism was for the repentance of sins. It was an opportunity for those who entered into those waters by the Jordan's edge there to declare themselves to be sinners who had repented. Sinners in need of forgiveness. Well, Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. He's the sinless Son of God. He doesn't need to repent of anything. You're right, he doesn't. Yet, through baptism, he completely identifies with sinful humanity. And for the multitudes who went to John's baptism, theirs was a symbol of a desire to acknowledge a forsaking of sins. What Jesus is acknowledging here is he is going to identify with human sinfulness. He is going to have the sins of humanity imputed to him on that cross. He who knew no sin will take our sin upon himself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He becomes the sinless substitute. There's a spiritual transaction that takes place on that cross whereby all of our filth, all of our rebellion, all of our transgression, all of our sin is spiritually imputed, accounted to him. In that transaction, for those who believe, they in turn get the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to their accounts. You see, that is what is required on Judgment Day. Not my ethnicity, not my tradition, not my denomination, not the works that I have done, but is the righteousness of Christ been reckoned to my debt of sin? And so Jesus identifies with sinful humanity. He identifies with that all the way to the cross. Secondly, he identifies with judgment. By obediently submitting to John's baptism, Jesus is acknowledging the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel. And baptism further signifies his mission whereby he will endure the judgment of God for the sin of the people. I doubt that many there that day who witnessed this event understood that Jesus' presence there in that wilderness was a sign of God's judgment on both them and him. And that from that would come a new creation in Christ. When these four entered into these waters in just a moment. Above other things, it symbolizes and identifies with the judgment of God. The cataclysm. In fact, the word baptizo as one of its root meanings was used of a ship who would go to sea, encounter a storm, and would capsize and sink to the bottom. They would say that ship was baptizoed, immersed. Judgment taking place. Thirdly, he identifies with the second Exodus. His divine sonship is declared at his baptism, includes him corporately identifying with Israel to ultimately create a new people with a new heart, a circumcised heart. Further, he identifies with the triune Godhead. We see all three members of the Trinity present on this occasion. We see the Father who is endorsing the Son. We see the Son who is embarking on a ministry. And we see the Spirit who is going to empower the Son as he embarks on this ministry of submission and humility. All three persons of the Godhead had a personal and direct role in what was about to happen. Fifthly, he identifies with servanthood. He is a supreme example of what a servant is. How many of us can say that we came not to be served, but to serve and to serve as a ransom for many, as he does in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 44? Jesus did. Sixthly, he identifies with sacrifice. In this portion of Scripture, it is reminiscent of the sacrifice of Abraham, of his only son, Isaac, as Isaac is offered on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, at verse 2, it says, "And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." Verse 12 of Genesis 22, he goes on and said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son." At the inauguration of Jesus Christ, at this baptism, it signifies that God the Father will not withhold his only begotten Son for sacrifice. And finally, he identifies with the office of Messiah. On the Day of Atonement, according to Leviticus 16 and verse 4, the high priest would have to go through cleansing rituals and be cleansed and wash himself through ceremonial lustrations before they could proceed with the events of the Day of Atonement. Before Jesus can epitomize the Day of Atonement and embody the Day of Atonement, he must be washed. He must be identified as the Messiah. And that is precisely what he did on that day. So the baptism of Jesus is unlike any other. It was the occasion for the inaugural presentation of the King to his earthly ministry. And it further symbolized the servant's identification with rebellious and sinful man and with the judgment of God upon his people. The result would be a new Israel created for God's glory. In summation, Jesus' baptism was confirmation of his sonship and the commencement of his servanthood. That leads to the invitation. We have the inauguration, we have the identification, and now we have the invitation. So what is our response to be to this? Acts 2:38. "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for or because of the forgiveness of your sins." Again, baptism is God's idea. It is God's mandate, not man's. Jesus submitted to it and practiced it in his ministry and finally commanded its continuation for the church that bears his name. It is therefore not a liberty issue. It is not something that we can cavalierly shrug our shoulders at, but rather it is an obedience issue. And if you are sitting here tonight and you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save, and have repented of your sins, but have not yet entered into the waters of believers' baptism, I would encourage you to make an appointment to be the next one to enter into these waters. Have you been obedient to His call to be baptized? I once had a lady who refused to be baptized. My only conclusion was that after dealing with all of that, maybe she wasn't really saved. And then lo and behold, about a year ago, her husband wrote me and said, "Guess what? My wife finally got baptized." All along, she had feared what her family and friends would say because she came out of a very strong Dutch Reformed background. I know many of you do. But the issue that you have to settle, if that instance fits you, is simply this. Do I fear man or do I fear God? There's nothing more liberating than stepping out in obedience to the Master's call. Further, baptism was universally practiced in the early church. There's no way you can get around it. And immersion was the most common form of baptism. There are incidences through the second century of people being baptized through pouring. But if you understand the Middle East and understand the lack of water that exists in many parts of the Middle East, then you would understand why in some instances they poured rather than immersed. But the point is, believers' baptism was a very common practice. It wasn't until the second and third centuries that began to change. Baptism is an act of obedience that directly, actively, publicly identifies with a suffering servant and his blood-bought church. Jesus made baptism an integral part of his ministry, and he expects us to make it an important plank of our mission. It is a cop-out for us to claim that baptism really isn't that important. It was so important to him that he went into the waters of baptism himself, maybe for a different purpose, but to lead the charge, to lead the way. How can we claim any less? In conclusion, the baptism of Jesus was an insignia of his commitment to Calvary. He is now officially launching forth toward Golgotha, to the cross. No turning back, no regrets, no second guessing. I'm reminded of the story of Coast Guard troller that was called out in the midst of a hurricane to save a ship that was about to capsize. And as they entered into the high swells of those tumultuous seas, the ensign turned to the captain of the Coast Guard vessel and he said, "Sir, surely if we don't turn back, we will perish." To which the captain responded, "Son, we don't have to return, but we do have to go." Those who are entering into these waters in just a minute are symbolizing no turning back, no regrets. It's too late now. It's onward, it's forward for the King, Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and just a reminder from it concerning the baptism of your Son, Jesus Christ. And how he so willingly, actively, voluntarily offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of many. And on that day, on the banks of the Jordan River, before he departed into the wilderness for 40 days, he publicly declared the beginning of his official ministry as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, for those of us who have followed in obedience, we too identify now with him. Father, be with us. Be with those who will walk into these waters tonight. Be with those who are still grappling with this issue, and may you bring them to the clarity of conviction that they too would soon enter the waters of baptism as a public declaration of a faith already received. And so, Father, to this end we pray, and we thank you for what it represents. Salvation so rich and free is found in Christ alone. And so, Father, we pray this now. In Jesus' name, amen.